My brothers and sisters, let us offer our prayer to the Holy Spirit. You know, he is really the spiritual director of the retreat. I'm only a little assistant to him, but he gives the ideas and he touches our hearts. So we pray to him. St. Francis used to remind the brothers, he said, this is what we should above all things desire to have, is to have the Spirit of the Lord and his holy working in our lives. So pray to the Holy Spirit often. Remember, Jesus told the apostles not to leave the city of Jerusalem until they had received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who guides the church, you know, in charge of the works of sanctification in a very special way. Did you ever hear the story about St. Peter on Easter Sunday morning? You wouldn't find this in the gospel, but a disciple ran up to him very excitedly, and he said to him, Peter, I got some really good news and some really bad news for you. And Peter couldn't imagine what was going to be good or bad after what had happened. So he said to the disciple, well, what is it? And the disciple said, well, the good news, Jesus is risen. When he heard that, he said, well, then what could possibly be bad news? He said, he's looking for you. He wants to talk to you about what you said Thursday night. So we get a little of the good news and the bad news, don't we? Well, today we're going to do two of the statements or petitions of the Our Father. We looked at deliver us from evil, you know, so that if we begin in sin and we're delivered from that, and as we're trying to move away from it, we ask not to be led into temptation so that we might fall back into evil. Then we looked yesterday at the need to forgive, the need to love our neighbor. The measure you measure out to others, it will be measured back to you. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Remember, Jesus even went so far as to say, if you're presenting your gift at the altar and you realize you have something against your brother or your sister, leave the gift at the altar. Go back and be reconciled with your brother and sister. Okay, then come back and offer your gift. Why? Because if you don't open your heart to your brother and sister, you know, God, when you offer your gift to God, he will not open his heart to receive it. That's why forgiveness and the works of mercy are so important for us to do. Now, what's the next petition? It's actually going backwards now. Give us this day our daily bread. Once we're earnestly striving the practice of virtue, trying to love our neighbor, living the Christian life, and so on, you know, we need the love and the strength that comes from the Eucharist. Our goal must be our union with Christ. And to grow in that union, you know, we need a strong personal union with Christ. Sometimes we forget that, and I think some Catholics think that being a Catholic is like belonging to a club. You pay your dues, you go to Mass, some external things, but nothing's happening inside. No, this is where it's got to be. It's got to be. If we're not being transformed, then what is our faith doing for us? So we need a personal union with Christ. That's where the Protestants, you know, oftentimes attract, especially young people, to want a personal union with Christ. We have it. We have more than any. We got it all, right? And we have the true faith. We have the whole of Christ's revelation is here. The sacraments, the Pope, you know, and everything. But we don't appreciate it sometimes. We don't use it the right way. You know, so many things are left, you know, unopened, like Christmas presents that we never opened. So we need to have a strong personal union with Christ. If our virtue is going to grow, if we're going to persevere, we need to be renewed. You know, we eat every day because we know if we don't eat every day, we're going to get weak. We're not going to have the strength, you know, to be fortified. And so we use our physical food to give us physical strength. Now we have a new life, don't we? Through our baptism, we could say with St. Paul, now I live, no, not I, but Christ is living in me. Christ is living in me. That's that new life. He said, yes, I go on living my external, my human life. I go about my business. You go home, be with your families, and you maybe business tomorrow, or go shopping, or whatever external activities you've got to do. Yeah, we all do them. But he said, there's another life. He said, I live another life. He said, it's a life of faith, he said. It's hidden with Christ in God. And I live it by faith. And that's that life that must be nourished. That's the new life we received through the time of our baptism. And so the Eucharist brings us then to a deep personal love of Jesus. You go once a week, and you know Mass, and that's why it's so important, and going to Mass, and the difference between I have to go and I want to go. So we should want to really have a love for the Eucharist that will make us, long to go to Mass. There was that bishop, archbishop there in Vietnam. Remember, he was in a solitary confinement. I don't know how many years he was there, 10, 20 years, something like that. And he got very sick. So the doctors told him he needed grapes. And they gave him bread. Grapes, bread and wine, right? He said a mass. He let the grapes, they had to become wine. They had to be transformed into wine. So he held it in his hands. And when it was ready, he had the bread, and he received our Lord for the first time in like 10 years. He was in ecstasy for 2 days, completely, in such a deep, intense union with Christ, because of all the suffering he had gone through, all the longing to be with Christ. Isn't that marvelous, huh? And when they finally freed him, Pope John Paul took him to the Vatican, and he gave a retreat to the cardinals there in the Vatican. They said it was a marvelous retreat. The Eucharist, huh? The longing that we have, we should have for Christ. Huh? Now, we remember our Eucharistic devotion and theology falls into looking at the Eucharist in three different ways. We look at it as sacrifice in the Mass. We look at it as a sacrament in Holy Communion. We also look upon it as a sacrament in Eucharistic adoration. So these are three parts to our Eucharistic devotion, our Eucharistic love for the Lord. The high point is the sacrifice, the Mass. Bishop Sheen used to say that, he said, the greatest love story, remember there was a famous movie years ago, Love Story. He said, the greatest love story of all time is contained in a tiny white host. Jesus, right there. And, do you realize that every time you go to Mass, we are renewing the three greatest mysteries of our faith in that Mass. First of all, we renew the mystery of the Incarnation. Pope John Paul II said that the Incarnation of Christ at the Annunciation and then at Bethlehem, he said, was the greatest event in human history. St. Francis used to say, I don't know whether to admire more when I think of Christmas, when I think of the Incarnation, that divinity descended down to the level of humanity in his being humble, or that by becoming man, Jesus raised our humanity to the level of his divinity. But what a great thing, the greatest event in human history. Padre Pio said when the Blessed Mother gave her consent at the Annunciation, he said the whole universe changed upside down. God came down and became one of his own creatures. Hidden, of course, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but that's what happened. God became man. And what St. Francis said, we should honor Mary because through her, the Lord of Majesty became our brother. So the Incarnation. So when you go to Mass and you see that consecration taking place, The incarnation, in some sense, is being extended at that moment, because the same Christ who became incarnate in the Virgin Mary's womb, who was given birth on Christmas Day, is the same Christ who is now present on that altar. So the incarnation, the redemption. Because remember, the death of Christ is signified by separately consecrating the bread and wine. He's fully present under both species. So if you only receive the host, you know, you receive Christ completely, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Because if you got a live body, you got to have blood in it, right? And since he was human, he had a human soul. But because he was God, he had his divinity. That's why we say the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So if you received only the host or received only the wine, under the form of wine, you receive Christ completely. But the separate consecration, saying over the bread, this is my body, over the cup of wine, the chalice, this is the chalice of my blood, signifies his death. See, because if your blood was out of your body, you'd be dead. So the death of Christ is remembered at the Mass. And that's why he said, this body will be given up for you, this blood will be poured out for you, do this in remembrance of me. The greatest event that happened in human history is God became man. But the greatest act of love in human history is that God died for us on the cross. And so we are present. See, Jesus knew that his disciples could not all be at Calvary 2,000 years ago. We're separated by time and space. So what did he do? He made it possible for Calvary to be wherever his disciples are. I remember when I was ordained by Bishop Sheeny, you know, he had a way of saying it. Those tapes, aren't they great tapes? And he said, Father Andrew, you will go to Mount Calvary and you will take up the cross and you will strike it down in Geneva, New York, where I was stationed at the time. He said, you will bring it to Africa and Asia and all these places. He said, so that's the same Christ. The greatest act of love. That God died for us. And, you know, there's a beautiful story told by St. Leonard of Port Maurizio. He was a Franciscan preacher. He told this story. Now, this is hundreds of years ago. There was a terrible storm at sea. And there was a boat which had some passengers on it. Was caught up in this storm. And it was so fierce, the wind and the waves, that the captain feared that the ship would be broken apart, it was a wooden ship, and that everyone would be lost. So he asked everyone, passengers and crew, to come up to a room under the main deck. And among the passengers, there was a little child. And the captain, as the natural leader on the ship, he took this little child in his arms. And he held up the child to God. And he said, God, perhaps you have sent this storm to punish us for our sins. We deserve this. But this little child is innocent. And I beg you, for the sake of this innocent child, spare all of us. And you know, the answer to his prayer, the wind subsided, the waves calmed down, everyone was saved. The guilty were saved because of the innocent one. And he said, when you go to Mass and you see the priest hold the body of Christ, you know, aloft, the blood of Christ, which, by the way, is the price of our salvation. You know, Christ is offering that blood to his Father for us. And you know what he cries out at that moment? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And you know, Padre Pio used to say, it would be easier for the earth to exist without the sun, and you know how impossible that would be, than to exist without the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Yeah. So, Christ offering himself every day. When I was a young priest, we used to estimate that the number of priests in the world, if you take the 24-hour clock, there was an estimate that every second of the 24-hour clock, there were three consecrations going on somewhere in the world, on the average. Powerful. Our sins are many, but Christ is praying, Father, forgive them. And that's what the Mass is. You know, we enter into that Mass. And then finally, there's one other mystery. It's the resurrection. Do you realize that Christ, whom you receive in Holy Communion, is the risen Lord? Now, if we saw the risen Lord in his glory, we'd be all on the floor, prostrate. Lord, save me. Forgive me. Huh? I grew up in the Bronx. I have to tell you a very funny story. Crazy, but funny. Right next door to me, there was this guy who, they nicknamed him Pinhead, okay? The reason why, because most they indicate the size of his brain. You know, your brain is in your head, so if he had a pinhead, you can imagine what kind of a brain he had, okay? Or didn't have, right? Well, anyway, his father was a oil burner man. You know, he cleaned oil burners. And so this fella, Pinhead, he gets a 25-gallon can that was empty. We had a big lots across the street from my house in the Bronx there. And he builds a big bonfire. And he puts the can on the bonfire. Now I'm about 8 years old, 9 years old. I didn't know what was happening. You know, everybody goes across the street, you know, pinheads doing something, you know, and, you know, so all I could remember is that eventually the can started to get wider. And then all of a sudden he yells out, "Everybody duck!" And we hit the ground and this thing blew up. We had people coming from both ends of the block to see what happened. It was Pinhead, okay? Now, if you saw Jesus here, we'd all have to yell, "Everybody duck!" We'd be overwhelmed by his majesty. And so the Lord we receive is the risen Lord. You know why? Because you and I are being prepared for our risen life. We're being made ready to go to heaven every time we receive him. Isn't that what he said when he promised us the Eucharist? He said, "Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in them, and I will raise them up on the last day." So every time you go to Holy Communion, you're being prepared to go to heaven. Should be. But you got to live out the meaning of that Holy Communion. You have to die with Christ to sin and live with Christ to virtue and doing the Father's will. The Eucharist then is not only, you know, not only do we see the Eucharist in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, but the Eucharist is our food, is a sacrament. Sacrament of Holy Communion. Remember the Jewish people, they had to partake of the lamb that was sacrificed. That lamb became a symbol of Christ. And in the Old Testament, when they took the blood of the lamb and they put it around the doorposts of their houses, when the angel of death came through Egypt that night, the houses marked with the blood of the lamb were spared. You know, the firstborn in the houses not marked were struck dead. And so it is the blood of the lamb that saves us. But the people had to partake of eating the lamb. We partake in the sacrifice by Holy Communion. But we have to be in the state of grace, properly disposed to receive Jesus. That's why it's so important. You know, one time in the life of St. Maria Goretti, the guy who eventually took her life, Alexander, poor guy, was reading pornography and he was got lustful thoughts and everything. And the first time he approached Maria, he asked her to commit a sin with him. She said no. She said, "If I do that, I cannot receive Jesus in Holy Communion." So she refused to sin. Second time, he threatened her. When she refused, he stabbed her 14 times. I mean, she really, really struggled. And they found bruises all over her legs and arms when she resisted him. And, you know, and just before she got operated on without anesthesia, she looked up at the crucifix over her bed and she said, "Jesus, I forgive Alexander. And I pray that he'll be in heaven with me." And she appeared to him when he was in jail. He spent 30 years in jail. And she appeared to him and she said, "Alexander, I have forgiven you and I'm praying that you will be next to me in heaven." And he had a great conversion in prison, and he actually ended up going to her canonization. He asked her mother to forgive him, and mother said, "Well, if my daughter forgave you, I forgive you." And then he went to a mass. And as he was going up to receive communion, he startled everybody. He said, I want you to forgive me for killing a young girl who loved God more than her own life. You know, that was Maria Goretti, great saint. So we received then Jesus in Holy Communion. The Jewish people also had the manna. The manna was the food in their traveling through the desert to the promised land. The Eucharist, Holy Communion, is our manna, so to speak, for our journey to eternal life. And that's why it's good if you can get to communion more than once a week. You know, again, desiring, you know, to receive our Lord, we have to live each day conscious that we want to prepare a place for the Lord in our hearts. That's a very important thing, you know. When they had Mass only during the persecutions, when they had Mass only once a week because of the persecutions in the early church, the Christians used to spend the first half of the week thanking the Lord for coming to them in Holy Communion on the Sunday previous. Then they spend the next half of the week preparing to receive Jesus again the following Sunday. It's good to make a little thanksgiving. Sometimes I feel bad because we finish our Mass right at the time that the meal is, and, you know, but I always try to make a little thanksgiving, and I encourage you to do that. Sometimes you find yourself in circumstances you can't always control. Okay? And then finally, there's the sacrament then as Holy Communion, you know, the food for our journey. And finally, there is the Eucharist as the sacrament we adore. So adoration. One of the great gifts of the church at this time has certainly been the increase of Eucharistic adoration. And you remember Bishop Sheen, his great thing about the holy hour, huh? He said, the hour of power, the hour that makes my day, he said. And he heard about this little Chinese girl when the communists had broken, you know, had overrun her town. They put the priest under house arrest. They broke into the church, opened up the tabernacle, threw out all the hosts all over the floor. Desecration, outrage. Now, there was a little girl in the back of the church. She saw what they did. Now, either they didn't see her or they didn't care if she saw what they did. Well, they had the priest under house arrest. There was a priest outside on a chair, you know. And the little girl, every night, for 32 nights, the priest knew he had 32 hosts. For 32 nights, that little girl came back, and she snuck in a window on the other side of the church. And she spent time on her knees. And then every night, she'd get down on her hands and knees, and with her tongue, she would lick up a host every night. And eventually the priest saw her coming and going. It was the 32nd night she had received the last host. She left the church, and as she was doing so, she banged and made noise and woke the guard up. And the little girl panicked. She ran, and the guard saw her, and he ran after her. And the priest was watching this. And he, with his gun, he beat the little girl to death. Well, Archbishop Fulton Sheen was a seminarian at the time, and he heard that story. And two of his classmates, they made a promise that they would spend 1 hour of every day before the Blessed Sacrament. He said if that little girl could risk her life 32 times and finally give it for Jesus in the Eucharist, he said, I can spend 1 hour of every day of my life, you know, before the Blessed Sacrament. And he kept that. For 62 years, he never missed a holy hour. Sometimes he had to stand at the doorway of the church, because it was locked, and look through the crack to see the tabernacle. And he would make his hour that way. One time he went into church, and the sexton forgot he was in there, locked it up. One time he had to climb out of the church by getting on top of the confessional and go out the window. Another time he had to get out through the coal bin in the bottom of the church. So, a little dangerous there. But he was faithful, you know. One time he got off one train, he had to catch another train a couple of hours later, and he had just enough time to go to the church and make a holy hour. So he sat down and next thing you knew, he fell asleep and he woke up an hour later. And he said to Jesus in the Eucharist, he said, Lord, did that holy hour count? And he seemed to hear our Lord say, well, that's the way the apostles made the first one. So when we pray that petition of the Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. What could Christ think of more than to give us his own body, blood, soul, and divinity? And you remember, he comes down into the hands of the priest at the consecration. Whether that priest is St. John Vianney, the curé of Ars, or whether it's another Judas Iscariot, he comes down, you know, into the hands of the priest. It's overwhelming, you know. St. John Vianney said, if a priest knew what he was doing at the moment of consecration, he would just, I think, die of sheer, be overwhelmed with sheer incomprehensible awe, the awe of God becoming man. You know, that's why St. Francis said, if I met an angel and a priest at the same time, I would first greet the priest, then I would greet the angel, he said. So that's the petition. Give us this day our daily bread. And we need that personal, you know, presence of Christ in Holy Communion, you know, being at the Mass, being drawn into his redemptive love, and then spending time with Jesus. That's the nice thing. You know, Bishop Sheen said you can, you know, you grow in virtues as you pray before the Lord. You offer, you know, you pray for the intercession of sinners, and you offer reparation to Jesus for the many insults and desecrations he receives in that beautiful sacrament. Let's go on now to another petition, and that is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Eucharistic union with Christ brings a temporary sacramental union. It lasts about the presence of Christ in Holy Communion in your soul, in your body, lasts about 30 minutes, 25 to 30 minutes before, by the time the species, what we call the external sign of the bread and the external sign of the wine, dissolves and decomposes. So Christ is sacramentally present in you as long as that something of the bread, the sign of the bread and the sign of the wine remains. Okay? But once that ends, the sacramental presence is gone. However, Christ remains spiritually in the soul. Okay? And this is where a spiritual union continues. And the best way to remain in union with God throughout the whole day is to remain in union of doing his will faithfully. Our will remains in union with God's will. That's the highest level of holiness we can attain in this life, is our will being in union with God's will. We're doing what he wants us to do. Many saints that I've heard of anyway say that the most continuous and lasting union with God in this life is the continuity of doing his will. I'm reading the diary of St. Faustina now, and she says in there that doing the will of God is the highest form of holiness we can achieve. I always remember a quote by Blessed Henry Suso. He was a Dominican mystic, kind of funny, but he hits the point. He said, I would rather be a little worm by God's will than a great seraph angel by my own will. It's not what we make ourselves to be, it's what God sees us to be and calls us to be. See? So doing his will is so very, very important, you know, in our daily lives. And Jesus said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The saints and angels do God's will perfectly. We struggle to do that, don't we? But he wants us to pray that our doing God's will on earth will be like the angels and saints doing his will in heaven. So Here are some quotes from the that indicate how important doing the will of God is. Jesus said, "The one who loves me, or the one who keeps my word, my commandments, is the one who loves me." See? So if we're doing what he told us to do, you see, that is what, you know, keeps us in union with his will. See, he manifests his will to us. What he wants us to do is, he tells us do this, do that, or not to do that. Okay? We have to either do it because he told us to do it, or not do it because he told us not to do it. That's the way we fulfill this aspect of God's will. All right? Carrying it out faithfully. So, the one who loves me is the one who keeps my word, keeps my commandments. And that's what we must do first of all. Another quote that's kind of important, stressing the will of God, was when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "It is not all those who say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my heavenly Father." Remember how he gives the example? He said, "There will come those on the last day, and they will knock on the door." The door's already closed. Make sure you get there before it closes. Okay? And they knock on the door and said, "Open up for us." "Well, who are you?" "Oh, don't you know who we are? We work miracles in your name. We drove out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name." "I don't know you. You didn't do the will of my heavenly Father." All the charismatic gifts. You can have every charismatic gift there is. You can have bilocation, stigmata. But if you're not doing God's will, you're not growing in holiness. That's how you grow in holiness, to do God's will. So, to love him the way he wants us to love him. And when you're faithful to that, you know, you will grow very close to God. The little flower, you know, she lived at the time in France when you had the Jansenists there, and they always had this terrible negative attitude about human life, and you know, man is corrupt and all of that. And they had a kind of heavy type of devotion, but she was anything but that. You know, she had great devotion to the love of God. You know, her big thing, her spiritual childhood. We'll talk about that at Mass, because we'll talk about God as our Father. Okay, and so she told this one nun, she says, "You know, you can go to heaven without having to go to purgatory." "Oh, no, it's impossible. The justice of God, you got to go to purgatory." No. If you do every day, you try to do God's will as best you can, every single day, you can go to heaven without, you know, having to go to purgatory." "Oh, no, that never happened." Well, that nun died. About 3 months after she died, she appeared to St. Therese in a dream. She said, "I should have listened to you." So, you don't want to spend extra time in purgatory. You want to get right through there. You know, let's make it one of the, if you have to go there, make it like one of those connecting flights where you don't have to get off the plane, because the plane you were on originally is going on to heaven. That's where you want to go. Okay. So, Jesus shows us that doing the will of the Father is so important. The one who keeps my word, that's the one who loves me. Words a cheap. When I grew up in the Bronx, they used to say, "Put your money where your mouth is." What you're saying is, anybody can say anything, but show us, you know. And then, "Not all those who say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my heavenly Father." Now, what did Jesus do in his own life? Now, he was the Son of God. But in his humanity, he did the will of the Father. In fact, came into the world because the Father sent him. So, you read this in the letter to the Hebrews. It says, "On coming into the world, you know, sacrifice and oblation you didn't want, but a body you gave me." See, he would be the victim. God didn't want any more goats and bulls and all of that. Jesus became the victim by being given a body. So, "a body you gave me. Holocausts and sin offerings you sought not, but I said, 'I have come to do your will.'" Those are the words with which Jesus came into the world. "I have come to do your will." And by the way, they were the same words at the end of his life. The Samaritan woman, remember that? When the apostles had gone out to buy something to eat. And remember, when they came back, they were surprised to see Jesus talking to this woman. It was a social no-no. You know, especially Jews don't talk to Samaritans, and men don't talk to women in public like that, and, you know. And when the apostle had gone out to get food, they presented some food. He said, I have food. They said, well, somebody bring you something? He says, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's my food. That's what I have to live on, to do the will of my Heavenly Father, the one who sent me. What was our Lord's next to last words on the cross? It is accomplished, right? Remember that? He said, it is accomplished. And the last words, of course, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But when he said, it is accomplished, you ever stop to think what that means? What was accomplished? Two things. And they're two sides of the same coin. First thing that was accomplished was the Father's will. He had done all that the Father asked him to do. And what was the other side of the coin? Our salvation. It was accomplished. See? He had done everything the Father asked him to do for our salvation. Okay? So, on the one hand, he fulfilled the Father's will. And on the other hand, he had completed the work of our salvation. So the will of his Heavenly Father was what directed his entire life. And that's why we should do the will of the Father. To be like Christ, to be joined with him. How well do we do the will of God? For example, here's an important thing. Are we conscious, or do we have a desire to do God's will every day? If you're living a Christian life and an ardent one, you should have a desire. You should wish today that I could do your will, Father. Don't let me do my own will. Let, you know, your will be done. Remember Jesus, he did pray in the garden, Father, all things are possible. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. When you pray for a miracle, when you pray for a healing, when you pray for some special grace, you should always add the words, if this be your will. And we can. Our Lord's own example encourages us to pray for the things we need. Father, all things are possible, but not my will, but your will be done. What is most pleasing to you? I remember Mother Teresa, I met her one day, she says, Father, I have a new prayer. I pray to God, God, if I am doing anything that displeases you, let it fall apart before my very eyes. I said to myself, I'd be terrified to say that prayer. My whole life might fall apart, you know. But that's saints. Saints, they have the courage to say those kind of prayers. You know, Lord, if there's anything I'm doing, let it fall, and it doesn't please you, let it fall apart before my very eyes. That's why she's up for canonization, you know. In fact, her way of putting it, she had such a simple way to put it. You know, if you want the formula to become a saint, here it is. Let's see. I got to remember how exactly to say this. Take what God gives and give what God takes with a big smile. If you live that every day, your life will become holy, you know, and you'll have an exciting trip. Take what God gives and give what God takes with a big smile. That's a saint. That's from Mother Teresa. You know, if you ever saw the movie that they did on her years ago, remember there was that Something Beautiful for God. She was going up to San Francisco, and the nuns are throwing the carpets out the window, you know, and you hear in the background, you hear Mother talking. She says, if they put you in a palace, accept it. She said, if they throw you out in the street, accept it. See, her thing was, this is the working of God. You know, these things that we sometimes can't control. Just accept it. See, so take what God gives and give what God takes. That sometimes very a little harder. Huh? Give what God takes with a big smile. I often try to remember those words because I heard Mother say them. And so very, very important. Okay. So do we desire every day to do God's will? Do we have a conscious desire? We pray that in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we see God's will in our daily lives? Not only do we desire to do it, but do we even see it? Huh? For example, do we see it in our Christian obligations that we have every day to pray and to, you know, try to give good example, live by the virtues? Are we at least conscious of that? What about our vocational obligations? So those who are married, those who are single, religious priests and so on. Am I faithful to those obligations? Because that's the will of God for me. See? Remember when I told you, I think I told you the story about somebody who asked Mother Teresa, do you see yourself as successful in life? She said, God didn't put me here to be successful. He put me here to be faithful. Faithful in doing his will. We're like Mary. We are servants and handmaids of the Lord. That's what made Our Lady so ready to do God's will. She said, I am the handmaid of the Lord. You know, I'm a servant. If this is his will, I do it. See? And that's what we should do. Try to foster that image. You know, because we act according to the image we see ourselves to be. So if you begin to see yourself as a servant of the Lord, if you begin to see yourself as a handmaid of the Lord, like Our Lady, you'll be much more ready to do God's will when it comes. You know? It no longer becomes odious, just like St. Francis when he embraced that leper. What before had been bitter changed into sweetness for him. Do you see him in keeping the commandments? You know? In doing all the acts that you do, your acts of love and sacrifice. Remember, one of the things that was so important for the children at Fatima to learn, and they learned it from the angel who came first, before Our Lady came. Remember the year before Our Lady came in 1917, the angel came in 1916. And the angel taught them to make sacrifices and to offer everything as a sacrifice. And throughout the day, there's many things you do. Maybe you're cleaning the house, or maybe you're doing some work at the office, or teaching a class, or, you know, driving a truck, or whatever you have to do. Offer that as a sacrifice. Remember, Jesus, this is for love of you, the conversion of sinners, and reparation for the offenses against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. See? You can offer those beautiful sacrifices. And so everything becomes a kind of way to remain united to Christ. You are offering this constantly. Your will is being united to him by offering what you do during the day as an act of love. Do we see the hand? This is another aspect of God's doing his will, and that is to see his divine providence at work. You know? I remember seeing a movie one time as great tragedy was avoided, and this one person who was responsible almost caused the tragedy. The other person said to him, says, you know, what you did almost cost the lives of a lot of people, and thank God it didn't happen. He said, well, you know, he said, luck. That was luck. That these people didn't get hurt. And the man said, my grandfather used to say that luck is the will of God. The hand of God, the providence of God. Do you see it working in your life? You know, you see that your life has purpose and there's a plan. Sometimes we go for a long time. We don't know exactly what God wants. We pray to that he will manifest it or help us understand it. But doing his will as best you can right then and there unites your life to his will. And his divine providence is always working. You know, there's a Father Lacordaire, he was a famous Dominican. He said, the only thing I know about tomorrow is that God's providence is going to rise before the sun. And that's true. God is already taking care of tomorrow for us. So we don't have to worry about it. Remember Jesus said, don't worry about the past. Don't worry about the future. Just live today, right now. And that's important. Try to do God's will as best you can. So do we fulfill God's known will? For example, we know his will through the commandments and so on. But on the other hand, there's a certain aspects of God's will that we have to accept. For example, one of them is called the will of God's good pleasure. He arranges things in our lives, you know. I remember as a little boy, we were living in Jersey, and my father got a job, and we had to go back to New York, and, you know, you pick up, and you wonder, why is this happening? Well, sometimes I've gotten transfers. I remember one transfer that I got. I was 6 years in teaching in a high school seminary, and I really enjoyed it. I was teaching in other high schools outside, Catholic high schools in the Diocese of Paterson, New Jersey, and I really liked it. In fact, one of the schools I taught in, we had the most famous high school student in the whole United States, Karen Quinlan, but she never knew it. She was the test case. Remember, whether you could pull somebody off who's on life support. She was a sophomore. Unfortunately, she was on drugs, and then she was drinking at a party, and she went into a coma. She actually lived 11 years after they pulled the plug from her. But I really enjoyed that year that I was there. And I got a transfer to go to another friary. And I used to be on the formation team. And every time we got together, that friary always had all these kind of problems. And I said, I'm going up there. Oh, man, you know. But you go. You know, you see these three knots here? You know what they mean? They don't mean faith, hope, and charity. They mean poverty, chastity, and obedience. Or as our young brother say, no money, no honey, and a boss. Okay? So when you make that vow of obedience, you got to go. It's the will of God. And I remember one time I did a baptism, and after the baptism, I went to the home of the family. And I was in the room. There were three ladies who knew the family on one side of the room. I was on the other side all alone there. And this little kid walks in. He's about 6, 7 years old. He's looking around. He sees me. He comes right over to me. You know, they're not bashful, you know. And he starts talking. And he spots these knots. And he says, what are those knots? He gets real secret. Like, what are those knots? You know, I said, well, I didn't want to tell him about vow. I didn't think he would understand what a vow was. So I said, I made God three promises. And each one of these knots shows a promise that I made to God. Well, his eyes got about five times bigger than they were, you know. And he starts talking to me in normal tone of voice. And I forgot about the knots, but he didn't. He says, how do you make those knots? So I figured the easiest thing, right, take one apart, you know, and unstring it and string it back, you know. And I start unstringing it, and he steps back, and he turns to those women on the other side. He says, look at him! Look at him! He's going to break his promise to God. So, you never know. But when you make a promise, you got to keep it. Whether it's your wedding vows or your priestly vows, your religious vows, or whatever it may be, even your baptismal promises, you got to keep them. Right? And that's called the will of God's good pleasure. And you know, many times we don't know when things happen why we're transferred. You know, after I got that transfer, I went up to that house where they had all the problems. They got a new superior. He came in, he cleared out all the problems. You know? And the house I left, within 2 years, was a disaster. I didn't see that coming when I got the transfer. I was just told, go, and I went. And I thank God to this day that he saved me from a lot of hardship, I think. You know? So, that's what happens. That's the will of God's good pleasure. He knows what he's doing. Then there's the will, the will of God when it allows evil. That's called the permissive will of God, what God permits. God does not want evil. God does not want wars or hatred or violence or immorality. He doesn't want these things. But he permits them to happen, you know, because he will draw good out of them. And that's why St. Augustine called the original sin, he called it the felix culpa, the happy fault, because it merited, he said, so great a redeemer that Christ came. Okay? Let me add just a final part on this, on the will of God. It's something from St. Augustine and his idea of peace. When you do the will of God, you will find peace. Dante was famous for that. He has a famous quote. He said, "In his will is our peace." So when you do the will of God, you will find peace. When you accept it, you may struggle with it for a long time. Something you don't like, something you resent, something that causes you bitterness. Overcome that. Accept it. And you'll start to find great peace. Okay? This is what St. Augustine described. This is how he described peace. Five things: tranquility of the mind, serenity of the will, simplicity of the heart, unity of love, and bond of charity. Let me explain these very briefly. What is tranquility of the mind? It's when you don't have any needless worry. You don't worry about yesterday. It's gone. You don't worry about tomorrow. It's not here. You ever see the sign that said, you know, God speaking, "Do not call me I was," you know, because I'm not yesterday. "Do not call me I will be," because that hasn't come yet. That's tomorrow. "But call me I am," because it's right now. So, needless worry. Worrying about yesterday, the mistakes we made, the spilt milk. You can't save it. You have to accept that it happened and keep going, you know. Worrying about tomorrow, trust divine providence, okay? A lot of people are like Martha, aren't they? Martha, Martha. Padre Pio used to say, "Pray, trust, and don't worry." He said, "My past, O Lord, to your mercy, my future to your providence, my present to your love." Okay? So live in the present moment with the love of God. Trust for the past, trust his mercy. For the future, trust his providence, and so on. Second part of that description of love, it's the serenity of the soul. That comes from the peace of a good conscience. Our sins are forgiven. And you don't want any inner reproach, gnawing guilt. You know, go to confession often. I told you that yesterday. So that you can find that peace that will come from a good conscience. You know? People with bad consciences, they can't sleep. They take all kinds of sleeping pills and alcohol and all of that because they don't like to be alone. If your conscience is right, you don't have anything to fear. Third is the simplicity of the heart. That means, to be simple means without guile, without deceit. We're not double standards or doing things deceitfully. The old saying, be honest to yourself and you will not be dishonest to any man. We have to be honest to ourselves, honest to others, and honest to God. That's important. That's the simplicity of the heart. We're trying to be on the outside what we are trying to be on the inside. Fourth is the unity of love. An unselfish love should motivate and direct all that we do. Okay? So we have an unselfish love in what we're doing. There's no conflict between my self-love and my self-seeking. You know, I don't want a conflict with that. I don't want self-love, self-seeking to dominate my life. I want to truly love my brothers and sisters. And fifth, the bond of charity. The first Christians held everything in common, and therefore no one was in need. St. Luke described the first community in the Acts of the Apostles. He said they were of one mind and one heart. Be open to all, because all are your brothers and sisters. Huh? And God will take care of you. Like St. Francis, when he embraced the leper, he found such great peace. Let me end with these words of Father Walter Chiswick. I don't know how many of you know who he is, but he was the priest. He was a Jesuit. He was living in Poland before the Second World War began. And when the war began and the Russians came into Poland, they sent him to Siberia. And he's the one that President Kennedy swapped a real spy to get him back. And, you know, he wrote the book With God in Russia, and he wrote another book, I follow him. Yeah. This is a prayer he wrote, a prayer of surrender. Lord Jesus Christ, I ask the grace to accept the sadness in my heart as your will for me in this moment. I offer it up in union with your sufferings for those who are in deepest need of your redeeming grace. I surrender myself to your Father's will, and I ask you to help me to move on to the next task that you have set for me. Spirit of Christ, help me to enter into a deeper union with you. Lead me away from dwelling on the hurt I feel, to thoughts of charity for those who need my love, to thoughts of compassion for those who need my care, and to thoughts of giving to those who need my help. As I give myself to you, help me to provide for the salvation of those who come to me in need. May I find my healing in this giving. May I always accept God's will. May I find my true self by giving for others in a spirit of sacrifice and suffering. May I die more fully to myself and live more fully in you. As I seek to surrender to the Father's will, may I come to trust that he will do everything for me. Amen. May Jesus and his Holy Mother bless you.